of the Christian and the government is often not what you think. Classically, over the last few centuries, it's been set up in terms of the separation of church and state. This is a very Protestant idea, the separation of church and state. It comes out of the Bible, where Jesus says to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, and so separating the two. A novel idea in the ancient world, and really a novel idea except in the last few hundred years of Western civilization, influenced out of the Protestant Reformation. The state interference in the wars of religion and the oppression of Protestants by state churches were part of the background of the Pilgrim Fathers moving out of England, where they were oppressed by the Anglicans, and across to Netherlands, and then on into the United States of America to find the kind of religious freedom where you could separate state and church. And the idea is very simple, but quite messy. Simple because it protects religion from state interference and protects the state from religious interference. It means the state doesn't promote or restrict religion. And it means no religion controls the state. The state, the government, has coercive power given to it. And so it's very important that it doesn't use that coercive power to restrict or interfere with religion. And it's very important that religion is not placed inside the government so that the coercive power of government is used to enforce religion upon the populace. But it's messy. Very simple idea, but messy. Messy because it can't ever be absolute or total. It's not at all easy to separate church from state. The very idea of separation of church and state is a religious idea. It comes out of the Bible, and it comes out of Bible-believing Christians. Most other religious communities have not come up with it. And certainly the irreligious communities of atheism that you find in Marx and Marxist governments, or that you find in fascism, certainly did have the state interfering with religion very strongly. They tried to obliterate it. So the only people who really have actually believed in it because of a religious ideal, namely Protestantism or Bible, biblical Christianity. And so even the very idea gives you a problem if you want to separate church and state. But it's even more than that when you come to a morality issue like monogamy versus polygamy. From an atheist point of view, there is no real reason why polygamy shouldn't be allowed and established within the state. I mean, if people want to have, a man wants to have two wives or three or four or 28, if a woman wants to have five or six husbands in polyandry, then why should the government interfere with it? Everybody should be entitled to have as many spouses as they want, whether they have them sequentially or whether they have them all at one time. Well, that's just your choice, isn't it? Why should the state interfere? It does because of the religious background of Western democracies, namely Christianity, that has been opposed to polygamy for centuries. I'll take the other side of it too. All religious organisations have property. As soon as you have property, you have it under state laws. Once you have it under state laws, you no longer have the separation of church and state, do you? Because the state is interfering with how you use your properties, whether you can use... If we wanted to do almost anything on this property, the heritage backed by the state government prevents us from doing it. Now, that's an interference of the state into the church. It's our property, but we can't do what we want with it because the state has a vested interest in this property. So, although the idea of separating church and state is simple, actually it's very messy around the edges because there's all kinds of interplay between the two. However, it's an idea that is being hijacked by people who want to promote one particular religion in our Western democracies, namely atheism. For they don't want the separation of church and state, although they constantly argue for it. What they want is the obliteration of religion from the state. It's not separation, it's removal is what they want. Read Mr. Dawkins and you'll see that. And how they do it, amongst other things, is with this discussion of church and state, because there are very slippery terms used here and a great deal of spin doctoring. You see, there is common confusion between the secular state and the secularist nation. Secular is one word of confusion, secular and secularist, and state and nation are another form of confusion. The secular is a 13th century word, which means of this age, temporal, not eternal, of this world, of the natural as opposed to the supernatural. Secularism is a 19th century word which says there is nothing else but this age. It's the argument of materialism and atheism. It's not saying we're only going to talk about the natural as opposed to the supernatural. It says there is no supernatural. It is anti-supernatural and anti-religious. You can hear how the two words are so similar to each other and how so easy it is to slide from secular, talking about temporal things, to secularist, talking about atheistic things. See, is the education of the New South Wales Department of Education secular or secularist? It's secular. It's not secularist. Because within the New South Wales Department of Education, not only are the religions entitled to come in and teach their own special sectarian form of religion for 1 hour a day, actually, the law says, but once a week in the RI classes, but also there is general religious instruction to be given as well. And so the Secular Education Acts set up in the 1880s in New South Wales were not secularist. They weren't saying no religion at all in schools. They were saying no sectarian religion in schools, and we will only educate as a government in the area of the secular. Geography, history, French, German, maths, the things of this world, we won't educate in the things of God. We'll leave that up to the religious organisations to come into our schools to do their particular brand of teaching. That was the compromise. But it was a secular compromise. It was not a secularist compromise. But the atheists now use this word secular to mean secularism. Let me show you the slide that can happen from the Encarta dictionary, you know, that you get on your computers. It gives two meanings for the word secularism that show how you slide from one to the other. The first meaning is the belief that religion and religious bodies should have no part in political or civic affairs or in running public institutions, especially schools. Now, that is something that someone who believes in the secular state could agree to. Very, very Christian people could agree that religion and religious bodies shouldn't have any part to play in political things. But there's a second meaning for secularism: the rejection of religion or its exclusion from a philosophical or moral system. That's very different. No Christian could ever accept the second. And you can see how you can slide from one to the other. That you're talking about secular as opposed to religious, but then you start talking about secular in the terms of rejection of the religious. And the subtle shift of words, taking the 13th century word and imparting a 19th century atheistic meaning in it, is how the spin doctoring is happening. But there's another term of confusion when we talk about the secular government and the secularist nation, and that is the term government or state as opposed to nation. For state is referring to government. Nation is referring to everything that we do in Australia. We have families, with or without government permission. We play sport, with or without government permission. We read books, with or without government permission. We walk in the park. We take our dog for a walk. There are any number of things that you may care to do. Clean your teeth. Got nothing to do with the government. Completely irrelevant to the government. To make the state equal to Australia is something that only could happen in Canberra. It really is a fundamental error to think, as many people who are heavily involved in government think, that they are what the nation is about.
Unfortunately, many journalists are frustrated politicians. They would love to be politicians, but they haven't got the charisma to do it, and so they sit in the back room and play politics.
And so they also think that this is what the nation is about. And so you read our newspapers, and the more serious the newspaper, the more you'll find this, page after page about politics that most of us are not all that interested in. But people who think that politics matters, that government matters, that this is what the nation is about, they are sadly mistaken. I frankly don't even believe the economy is done much by the government. They lay down foundations, but the people who do the business make and break the economy. And the government's actions and inactions may have some influencing effect, but in the end, economy is done by business people rather than by governments. The nation is much more than the state. Now, to say then that the nation of Australia has a secular state is to say that we as the people of Australia have set up our government only to be related to secular matters. That's what we're saying. We're not saying that the government is any more than what we've set it up to be, but that's what it is. It's limited to secular matters, matters of this world only. To dams and to electricity and to roads. But of course it's messy. They have chaplains in the army that are paid for by the government. They have prayers in state schools. You have bioethical debates like the embryonic stem cell debate happening in the state government at the moment, or family legislation about homosexual marriages or about bioethical or family matters like abortion or polygamy. There are any number of messinesses in our separation between church and state. But it does protect the community from having religion forced upon it. And it does protect religion from having the government interfering in it and coercing it. Remember, it's only the government that has coercive power and force. Only the government. And it's because they have that coercive power and force, they've got a police force, they've got prisons, they can lock you up, they can handcuff you and take you off. Because they've got power and force, we have limited their power and force very severely. And you're not allowed to use it in the purpose of religion and in the service of religion. That's not permitted. There's other things we don't let them really do it too, like football. The separation of football and state. No one has to play football. And if you do play football, you don't have to play rugby. You can play Aussie rules. It's permitted. It's allowed. And the government has no... But you see, no one's ever thought of making up the legislation in such a fashion, the constitution in such a fashion as to separate football from the state. But there's lots and lots of things that the state got nothing to do with really. Now, which brings me to another surprising matter on the Christians and the state, that is running or obeying government. You see, our newspapers report any conflict between church leaders and politicians, between church and state. Consequently, the community often expects that Christianity is concerned to run the government. Atheistic journalists, they want to run the government. So they assume that we want to run the government because we must be just like them, power mad and crazy. And so they assume that we want to be politically active in the affairs of the state. But the Bible is not about running the government. It's about obeying the government. As a church leader, if I ring up journalists and promise to denounce Mr. Howard and Mr. Yemmer, I have a chance of appearing in the newspapers. If I ring up and promise that I'm going to support Mr. Howard and Mr. Yemmer, I have almost no chance of appearing in the newspapers. Now, as I don't want to appear in the newspapers, I never ring them up anyway. But you can see what happens after a while. If you want to appear in the newspapers, just keep ringing up telling them about what's wrong with the government. And then it will be reported, and over time, that message keeps giving to the community the idea that church seems to be politically involved, especially trying to interfere with the government and to run the country.
But when you go to church regularly,
you'll notice that there are very few political statements made. You'll notice that rarely do we tell you how to vote. Can't recall that I've ever done such a thing. And there's not all that many references to the Prime Minister or the Premier or any governments, really. I mean, we illustrate things from them, but we never say they shouldn't be doing this or they should be doing that. And when you read your Bible, you'll notice that there's no instructions in how to run Australia or how to run the democracy or what to do when you become king. The Bible, rather, is written to little people. The Bible's references to government is about supporting government in prayer and submission and obedience. The government that they support, remember, is the passage we're reading tonight. That government was more anti-Christian than any of the governments that we live under here in Australia. Far more antagonistic to God's people. And yet, chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For the New Testament attitude to government comes in the context of dealing with persecution. This is where we're up to last week. We skipped through quickly, so we'll pick it up from chapter 12, verse 14, where we're told to bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse them. That's a very difficult and unnatural thing to do. But we mustn't repay, verse 17, evil for evil. One evil doesn't excuse another evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. They've done the wrong to me or to you. We mustn't do it back in return. Rather, we're to bless them. Our actions are to be honourable, especially under the pressure of persecution. We must stand out as being different if we're Christians. We must hold to our principles. And so we are to act rightly and to be seen to be honourable by all people, even and especially under the circumstance of persecution. Do not degenerate into the gutter that our opponents dwell in and want to drag us down to. Think of this issue in terms of office politics, of the gossip around the water cooler, of the slander that you hear people. Whatever they say or do to you, do not retaliate, but act honourably. Show the difference that Christ makes. And so we're not to be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil by good. That's the conclusion of verse 21, you'll notice, of chapter 12. By acting rightly in the situation, giving water to the thirsty enemy, giving food to the hungry persecutor, acting in a way that there can be no blame levelled against us, but is honourable before all people, we do not escalate evil, but overcome evil. But you should at this point be saying, what of justice? What of guilty people being punished? What of vengeance? Vengeance is another word that I want to clarify for you. For vengeance has a terrible negative connotation in our language these days, but it only means punishment that is inflicted in return for a wrong. Again, that's the Encarta dictionary definition, and at this point, absolutely right. Punishment that is inflicted in return for a wrong. There's nothing wrong with punishment, rightly and justly delivered. In fact, to leave crimes unpunished is unjust and unfair. Punishment's a good thing. And whatever punishment is ever inflicted upon anybody, it must be for doing a wrong thing, in return for wrong. So that is at the heart of punishment is the aim to repay somebody for what they've done, to give them what they deserve. That's why the Bible puts it in terms of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because there is limits to the punishment, otherwise they become unjust. But it is repayment for doing wrong. That's why, by the way, the Sharia law is so dreadful. For the thief is to have his hand chopped off. What is the value of your hand? Is it worth a television set? Is it worth a DVD? Is it worth... I mean,
When you go and steal a loaf of bread, if you lose your hand, do you think the loaf of bread's worth a hand? What price would you put on a hand? I can't imagine what price to put on it, frankly. And yet, for stealing something of very small value compared to a hand, you lose a hand in Sharia law of Islam. That is vastly excessive. Vastly excessive. That's what's so unjust. That's what's so horrible. It's a dreadful punishment to inflict upon somebody, to take their hand for stealing a TV set. It's appalling. The Bible would never allow that. You see, it puts a limit. If you steal a hand, you can lose a hand. Well, you're never going to steal a hand, so you don't lose a hand. I mean, how would you do such a thing? And so there are strict limits, and yet there is the concept of payment. It's only natural that those who are victims should look to see perpetrators punished. You see it outside the courts over and over again when there are violent and dreadful crimes punished, that the families feel outraged if the punishment is insufficient. But we're told here in chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We are not the judge. We are the victims. We are not to be victim, prosecutor, judge, jury, and jailer. You've got to separate those out. We have to hand it all over to God. For God is the judge, and he will avenge. And it's for this reason that God's wrath comes upon the earth. We don't have to seek justice. He will bring it for us, even especially when we are the little people with no power or ability to gain justice in this world. Don't worry, justice will be done by God. Payback is not our responsibility. It's not our prerogative either. God is the God of justice, and he will, in his time and in his way, repay everybody as they deserve, justly. Now, it's this knowledge that allows us to let go of our hurts. Have you let go of your hurts? Hanging on to your hurts is a crippling spiritual activity. Letting go of the hurts is really important for psychological as well as spiritual health. Someone's done dreadful things to you in the past. That's not surprising. A group of us this size, I guarantee there are people here who could really list out appalling things that have been done to them. Let go. Leave it with God. He will fix it. You hang on to it, it will embitter your own soul. If there is no justice in this universe, it's very hard to let go. But when you know that God is the just judge and vengeance is his and he will repay, you can start to let go, which is really important for you to do. It's when you know the vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord, that you can turn the other cheek to people who attack you, that you can keep acting honourably in the face of persecution and not feel that you've got to assert your own position. See, most people assert their own position out of weakness. We Christians live in strength. Not our own strength, but the strength of God. He is on our side. I don't have to fight back. He'll look after it for me. And so we can bless and not curse our persecutors and overcome evil with good, because vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. See, when people first hear that in verse 19, they think that's a dreadful verse. Vengeance is mine, God's a vengeful God. It's a wonderful verse. It's a liberating verse. Vengeance is God's, not mine. I can let go. I can turn the other cheek. I can laugh at my persecutors and bless them, because God is the God of justice. But it's also this knowledge that opens up the whole discussion for government.
For if God is going to repay evil, when and how will he do it? You see, I could do it, or my family or my tribe could do it. But both I and my tribe are the offended victims and unlikely to do it with justice. That's the problem with the payback, such as you see in New Guinea. One white man runs over one child in the road, and so any white man who's around about gets killed in repayment. We don't have to worry about getting the right white man. Payback is a kind of communal tribal experience. That's appalling. The end result, of course, is never stop when you run somebody over there, because the tribe will come and get you. You've got to immediately drive off to the police station, leaving them on the road. Hit and run is the right thing to do in a society that practices payback. It's awful. We know it's awful because we live in a Christianised community which has a doctrine of the government being responsible. But where does the government step in? Because the government is God's agent for justice. We don't have to wait till the end of the world for justice to come. It comes in the form of government. For that is what God has set the government up for, to execute his justice. And so that's why we're called to subjection to all governing authorities. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Here is our fundamental knee-jerk default position for Christians. With regard to the government or to any authority, submission is our knee-jerk default position. That is because all authorities are instituted by God. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. Here is the basis of government, whether the government of the day recognises it or not. They are always under the appointment and authority of God, and they will all be answerable to God. They do not rule under the authority of some mythical social compact that some 18th century atheistic Enlightenment man made up, nor do they rule under the authority of the people. They rule under the appointment of God. Even evil and perverted government is there under the authority of God. Remember, Paul, who's writing this, is not writing it about a just democratic Western democracy. He's writing it about the Roman Empire with its terrifying abuse of human rights. It doesn't mean that governments will always do the right thing, nor that there's no room for civil disobedience, more of that in a moment, but that governments are appointed to do God's work and will be answerable to God for what they do. It does, however, mean that in the choice of resistance or submission, we are on the side of submission and opposed to resistance. I remember going to a shopping centre some time ago, Eastlake Shopping Centre, if you know it, and a man was handing out newspapers there, had his T-shirt on, which said, resistance. And so I thought this was an interesting kind of thing to suggest, and I asked him what he was resisting. And he didn't understand my question, and so I pointed to his T-shirt and said, you know, it's resistance. I said, what are you resisting? And he said, anything. And I said, anything? He said, yes, everything. We've got to resist it all. And I said, well, then should I resist you? The conversation didn't get very far. It wasn't one of my more effective moments of personal interaction or evangelism, I must say. But it is the exact reverse of Christianity at that point. For whoever, verse 2, resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. To raise your hand up against the government is to raise your hand up against God's appointed authority, and therefore really to be raising your hand against God. This makes rebellion and civil war something of an absolute last resort for Christians. Behind all authority is God. He appoints and he can remove. In our rebellion against government, we're casting a vote of no confidence in God, who has appointed the government and who can remove it if he wishes to. God appoints rulers, you'll notice, for justice. It's his way of ruling and bringing justice in the world today. Bad government is better than no government. Anarchy is the worst form of social life. It's not a form of government or social organisation, it's a form of social disorganisation and no government. And anarchy, and what happens as a result of anarchy, is horrendous mayhem. The chief purpose of government is justice. That's why God's appointed. Look at verses 3 to 5. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. How does God bring vengeance into the world today? Through his government, to whom he has given the sword, the power, the authority, the force. This is how, in this world, God's anger is unleashed upon the wicked so that evil is repaid. That's why we don't practice payback or allow payback. For we, in the Christianized world, have seen the role of government as standing between the perpetrator and the victim, making sure that the victim's rights are upheld and the perpetrator is punished. And this is God's good provision for us, so that we're not to be terrified of government, unless we're the perpetrators, but to thank God for government and do all that we can to support and assist the government. So the Christian person should pay taxes and respect to all those in authority over us, verse 6. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. It's not just that we obey and submit the government, it's more than that. It's that we pay taxes for them as well. And as 1 Timothy 2 would tell us, we pray for them as well. And it's not just that we respect government. It's all authority that is placed over us, be it the school teacher or be it the lollipop lady outside the school. They are in authority for a little moment in time. And in that moment of time, we need to respect them and give them the authority that God has given to them. Be it the parent, be it the husband, be it the magistrate in the court, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. And obedience is one form of honour. Prayer is another. Paying taxes is another. Or just standing in the presence of the aged, as the scripture says, is another. Now, all of this, of course, creates an inevitable tension. What if the persecutor is the government, is the governing authority? At what point is it ever right for us to ignore or even rebel against governing authority? Is it ever right? Many a ruler is in denial of God. Many a ruler thinks they're God themselves. The great atheist, Napoleon Bonaparte, the Hitler of his era, when he took the crown to become emperor, he took it and placed it on his own head because there was no one greater than himself. Many a ruler perceives himself like that. But yet, it's God's work that he's supposed to be carrying out, whether he knows God or not. And in many, many cases, you must see that what happens is God's work. Murderers and thieves and extortionists and blackmailers are convicted and are punished in most societies under most governments. But sometimes governments fail to be just. Sometimes they pervert God's commission. And that failure of government to do this basic work of justice is dreadful. It's so dreadful it makes us want to complain bitterly. It's like fathers. Fathers who fail to be the father that they should be really are dreadful, much worse than other people. because we have an idea, an instinct of what they should be. And so we're now doubly disappointed when they fail us. It's dreadful when a man does the wrong thing to you. But when that man is your father, it's worse still, because he, in particular, of all the men of the world, should be doing the right thing for you. And so it's particularly painful. It's bad when a robber bashes you. But when a policeman does it, it's worse. Not because they're more effective at doing it to you, but because they're supposed to be there to protect you and to act justly. I mean, a thief, well, you didn't expect him to do the right thing. But a policeman, it's the very point of having the policeman. And so it's doubly worse. Is it then ever right for us to refuse to obey the governing authorities? Well, yes, clearly. Daniel, if you remember, and his friends in Babylon, they rejected Nebuchadnezzar and his demands. And the apostles, when they were told not to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 4, made this wonderful statement: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So there is the Christian conscience standing in defiance of government. There sometimes, rarely, comes a moment in the life and affairs of a man when he has to choose between obeying God and obeying the governing authority. And when he does, it needs to be a matter of conscience. Conscience is not a matter of opinion. Conscience is not even a matter of strongly held opinion. Conscience is something that you are willing to die for, a matter that you are willing to face God over. As God is my witness, this is the right thing to do. And should God take my life at this moment and I stand before his judgment seat, he will say to me, Philip, you've done the right thing. Now, when it's an issue like that, I should defy the government. But when it's just, well, I really don't think you should do this, and I don't like this, and I don't like the outcomes, and I wish you wouldn't, and it's my opinion that, well, what's your opinion against their opinion? You might be right, they might be right, it's just your opinions, isn't it? If you're not willing to die for it, it's not your conscience, it's your opinions. The government's opinion is the one that we obey and submit to. So short of such a matter of conscience, we should, out of conscience, subject ourselves to the governing authorities. It's a very interesting little passage. Big topic, isn't it? Here we go. Are you ready for question time? I'm ready. And so whatever comments you want to make or questions, let's do it. Yep. Yeah, it's all very well to talk about Western democracy and where we are now, but when you go back to, say, Nazi Germany, how does it work in a context like that? It's a good one because it's such a black and white one, you know, there's no doubt how wrong it is now. Yes, I guess in a sense I should have started off with a small apology. The small apology is that, like you guys, I live in a free society. A free society heavily dominated by Romans 13 and this concept of government. And so it's fairly theoretical for us, isn't it? We don't actually expect the police to pour in this building at the moment and lock us up, take us away, lock us up, because we're meeting together in church, like our friends in parts of China are thinking of tonight, or our friends in the Middle East could be thinking of tonight. And so it's kind of academic for us rather than particularly threatening. However, that's what the Bible's saying, so that's what we keep teaching. And the day comes when the police comes. Remember, Romans 13, we were taught back then in the time when it was peaceful. What do you do in those situations? It's awful. It's dreadful. And it hardly ever happens to be black and white today. It grows up on you. It sneaks up on you. We are like the frogs in the boiling water. the temperature that the government applies will just inch by inch, millimetre by millimetre, if you're a metric thinker, get warmer and warmer and warmer until it's almost too late to jump out of the boiling water. And so that's why, in a sense, we've got to keep monitoring what governments are doing about the freedoms that we do or do not have. That's why this age of terrorism is very dangerous for us, because we are tempted to give governments more power to deal with this dreadful event, this dreadful thing. But remember, the power you give them to deal with that is the power they can then use against you on another day. And so we are in difficult times in this regard, but a long, long way away from Nazi Germany. Christians disagreed what to do under Hitler. Some fled, some stayed and supported the government, some opposed the government, and classically one group tried to blow up Adolf Hitler under the leadership of Richard Bonhoeffer. And so there's the three options that Christians had. Bonhoeffer and his group came to the point of view that before God, they would actually do the right thing by killing this monster. You have to know enough of the monster to know that that's right. You have to know enough of your own conscience that you're acting out of totally pure motives. But Bonhoeffer did fail, unfortunately, and his group failed. He wasn't alone in it. They did fail, and he was executed and had to stand before God to answer. Now, in hindsight, we'd look back and say, he did the right thing, pity he didn't succeed. But at the time, it wouldn't have been as easy to see. Life is not simple in this regard, is it? But the knee-jerk default position is submit to the government. That's the default. The onus of proof is on the person who ever wants to rebel against the government. And if you do rebel against the government, you must be ready and accepting of the consequences, both in this life and in the age to come. Because God will say, why did you do that to my government? And you might say, well, because they were stuffing Jews in the gas chambers and I thought it was wrong. And God might say, well done, you good and faithful servant. And on the other hand, he might say, it wasn't for you to do that, I set that government up. So you'd really need to know you were right before you ever take that action. I was a conscientious objector during the time of Vietnam, not because of the Vietnamese War, but because in my foolishness and childishness, I was a pacifist. I was completely wrong, but I believed in pacifism for some 7 or 8 years. And so when I was conscripted, because I'm of the exact right birth date and age to get conscripted, I tried to register as a pacifist to find out what to do. Unlike my friends who were opposed to the Vietnam War and therefore registered as pacifists, they fled the country by and large or went underground out bush somewhere. But because I was a Christian pacifist, I offered to go to jail, because it was right for the government to have the authority to conscript people if they wished to. And I wasn't willing to do it, therefore I was willing to go to jail. Mercifully, my pastor taught me the Bible before I actually had to go through with it, and showed me that pacifism isn't biblical at all, and that I'd picked up the ideas from a Hollywood movie and it was completely wrong. So I then went ahead and was conscripted and failed the medical. So I've got flat feet. God has this great sense of humour in terms of teaching you. But I had to think through what it meant to disobey the government. And what it meant was to honour the government in my disobedience. And so therefore the willingness to accept their right to put me in prison, if that should be the choice. But I'm very thankful to that very kind teacher of God's word who liberated my conscience by putting me in the right with the word of God. And I discovered pacifism is a stupid idea. Okay, under the law of Israel, there is a public execution for those who curse parents or for those who commit adultery. And that seems more severe than the justice I'm speaking of. Yes, the Bible does tell you how to run government at one point. That is, it tells Israel how Israel was to run the government for God in God's state of the kingdom of Israel. And there, the requirements and standards of the law were the requirements of absolute purity. And so there, the disobedience to parents was the rebellion against God. The committing of adultery was the disobedience, rejection of God's law and expression of antagonism to faithfulness, which is the essence of God. And breaking the Sabbath also could bring you into execution, because the person who broke the Sabbath says, I don't want to live in the state of Israel under God. Because the whole of state of Israel was about the Sabbath. And so there was a set of laws about how to run Israel which was specific for that time and that period and that moment, which were right and proper, but which are not the laws of justice for the governments of the world to operate on. No, the Jews don't live by that now. No, they claim the inheritance of Israel, but they don't actually live under the obligations of Israel, and that's just one of the other reasons why I'm not a Jew. The comment is made, thank you very much for the comment, that the great Christian expression of government is the rule of law, and that the office bearers, monarch or whoever it may be, are also under the rule of law and are answerable to law, and that some of the other forms of government, such as in Europe, don't go that far. And I think that's right. Thank you for the comment. Very helpful. Thank you. Our brother in South Africa reminds us that the struggles as you can be, like under apartheid, and says that the separation of church and state mustn't be pushed to the extent that the church has nothing to say to the government. In fact, we should be directing the government on how to live in areas like stopping apartheid or stopping the stealing of children from the Aborigines. The Christian history of what we've done with the Indigenous peoples of Australia is like all history mixed. But the Christians have been better than anybody else in the history of Australia in their dealing with the Indigenous peoples of Australia. In the 1820s, Mr. Threkold up in Newcastle had some of the most enlightened views of how to learn Aboriginal languages, care for Aborigines, provide for them, help them accommodate and cope with Western civilization. We were 150 years ahead of any governments in what to do with the Indigenous peoples of Australia. We made mistakes, like all people do, but the Christians may never hold their head in shame about our mission stations and the like. We actually did terrific work, and it's dreadful what has happened in the last generation, really, when so much mission work has been removed by government agencies and have wound up in the dreadful state that we are in now. However, leaving that little advertisement on Aborigines to one side as just the illustration, but the point you make is quite right. That is, that's part of the messiness. Although we have separation of church and state, the separation is not like some atheists want to push it. Nothing to say to them at all. That you see in the absurdities in some of the United States where, you know, on the coins used to be printed "In God We Trust," but yet you can't have the Ten Commandments printed on the walls of the courthouse, or you can't have a nativity scene at Christmas time in the local post office, and you can't have... I mean, it you can't really pull it apart like that. There comes points of massive morality where church leaders, Christian members, need to speak to their state members and say, this is not right. Don't believe that. However, that's a democracy. In Rome, there's no point telling the emperor what's right and wrong. Although you can do it. John the Baptist did, if you remember, with Herod. And, you know, you can do it. There are consequences that flow from it, and they don't necessarily listen. And Herod at least was half Jewish and so should have pretended to listen. He did. He was very stricken in his guilt. But yes, we can speak, but outside of democracy, you don't have great expectations of being heard. You can say, in this democracy, we don't care. We don't have much being heard. No, we have much more than we speak. We should speak up more. The politicians do pay attention in Australia. They get half a dozen letters. They count that as 60 or 600 letters. They do pay attention. Public opinion does matter, and we do need to speak up. But on the issues that are Christian, that is, I'm not going to tell them how to build better roads because I know absolutely nothing about roads. But when they're talking about cloning humans, well, now that is an ethical issue of which I do have some knowledge and expertise that really we should speak up about. And all of us can have an opinion as to whether we want to go ahead with cloning, even experimentally, or whether we think this is one step too far for humanity. Remember, too many people stayed silent while Hitler's scientists experimented on humans. And it's easy to look back and say, oh, gee, what a dreadful thing. You know, Dr. Hussey, what you did. But they were just experimenting for good scientific reasons, for the improvement of society. In fact, it was their scientists who discovered that smoking causes cancer and asbestos causes asbestosis. Good things came out of Hitler's scientists at terrible costs to humans. It's our right to speak up, and sometimes it's our duty even when they won't listen. Well, big issue, isn't it? How about we pray together? And you'll notice on the outline there that we have the Lord's Prayer as well, don't we, at the conclusion. So let me lead us in prayer and join me on the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the governments that we have. We pray, Father, that they might continue to rule this land with justice and fairness and equity. We pray that you would help us to respect them and honour them. We pray, Father, that this political process that we're involved in at the moment with our state, our federal government, will not lead to people treating each other badly, overstating the immorality and decadence of our political leaders, but that we might create a stable society where transfer of power or the retention of power can be done justly and fairly. We thank you for the good government, police and justices, courts and politicians that we do have here, Father, for all their faults and flaws. We thank you that we live in such a peaceful, safe, secure and wealthy nation. We pray, Father, for our many friends, brothers and sisters in Christ in particular, who live under terrible circumstances of persecution and restriction and interference from governments. We pray for the Christians in Saudi Arabia who have not got the freedoms to meet, let alone to be speaking out about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the others in Muslim countries who are undergoing terrible persecutions, for the few Christians that are left in Bethlehem, having been denuded of the whole Christian population in that little famous town. We pray for those who are living under the threat of still of totalitarian governments, such as we see in China, for the Christians in their faithful testimony to Jesus there. We would pray, Father, for your help for those who have to make the hard decisions that we don't have to make, that you would give them the wisdom of your word and that you would enable them to stand firm for the truth under the pressure that they're in, but to stand in such a way that overcomes evil with good. We would pray that you would raise up godly governments around the world, that peace might be established in these nations. We pray for those who are teetering on anarchy, Father,
Especially in Timor, Father, we pray that you would protect and help these nations to come to right government and protect and help the Christians to give real Christian testimony in those circumstances. So we pray, Father, for our fallen and divided and difficult world, thanking you for your governments and praying for their improvement. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.